CryptoCommunity.com.
Hey, we are, as Rachel mentioned, we're continuing in our framework series. And if you're kind of jumping into this and we're just wondering what's that really all about, you can kind of see in your notes there's some numbers in the bottom of the page there. And let me just explain a little bit by way of recap. There's a framework to the books of the New Testament, the books that were written at the time or after the time of Jesus. And so we've been working through those for quite a while now. And the numbers represent this. The four in the box represents the four biographies of Jesus, or the Gospels. Those are those four. The one represents Acts, which is a historical type of book, recounting Jesus' work after the resurrection took place, how he was working in the world. Then we have nine, which is Paul's letters to the churches. Now, we just finished the last of Paul's letters to the churches last week, so no more lime green for a little while. So that's great. So nine is Paul's letters to the churches. Now we come to the number four. And four is still letters from Paul, but they're written to individuals. So the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at a few of those four books. And specifically today, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy. So in the Bibles that you would have received as you got in, if you're following along in that, it's page 991 is where you can find 1 Timothy, and we'll jump to a few different spots through that letter today. Okay, so we're going to be talking about Paul's first letter to Timothy. By the way, the other numbers, in case you're all going, wait, what about the other ones? Eight are other letters. They're written by people other than Paul. And then the one represents a prophecy book, which is Revelation. Okay, so frameworks. That's where we're at. 1 Timothy today. Before we dive into a bit of 1 Timothy, I want to ask you a question this morning. Okay, just something to think about. You don't have to give me answers. But if I were to ask you, who would you consider among the all-time greatest coaches in sports? If you were to, some people might come to mind for you. Who might that be? Well, let me suggest a couple of them. First of all, one, since we just got done with the basketball season, John Wooden. John Wooden is considered an incredibly legendary coach, one of the most legendary coach in basketball probably ever. He was himself a three-time All-American at Purdue University. He ended up coaching at UCLA, and he coached there for 27 years. He won 10 national championships, 7 in a row at one point. Okay, there were 4 different undefeated seasons with at least 30 wins or more. So very much a legendary coach. Now, we almost saw another undefeated season as there was this team called Kentucky who was 38-0 this year. That is until they ran into the Badgers, which is pretty cool. I was cheering for the Badgers, of course, that game. You know, no more undefeated season there. Wisconsin beating Kentucky. That was great, and I was cheering for them in that game. But those of you who know me know that they're not my favorite team. They're my second favorite team because my first favorite team ever since, like, sixth grade is the Duke Blue Devils, who, by the way, won the national championship. I don't know if you know that or not. Boy, I got a lot of stares coming at me here, which is okay, because it's a little hot in here. Anyway, I'm going to maybe get rid of that here. Just want you to, I want you all to see that. I figured it's been 2 weeks now. You should be okay to, you know, deal with that loss, hopefully over that. It was really not very fun to celebrate, to be honest with you, because I knew everybody in Wisconsin felt so bad. But I think 2 weeks is long enough. So, Duke Blue Devils, I've been, and I'm not a bandwagon fan. My parents know this too; they can vouch for it. I've liked Duke since I was like junior high, which is middle school for those who no longer call it junior high anymore. So, all right. So, Duke, that was been my team, national championship. Excited about that. And by the way, at least it's not a Seahawks jersey, okay? So, you know, so you can take comfort in that. Okay, so if you are, though, talking about all-time greatest coaches, you would have to at least consider in the conversation Coach K, Mike Krzyzewski, the coach of Duke. He's the only one to actually, he's won over 1,000 games, only one in Division I to do that, 5 national championships, and then also coached Team USA to a few gold medals. So another person who might be in the conversation of some of the greatest coaches of all time. Now, of course, in football here in Wisconsin, none other than the great Vince Lombardi, right? We would refer to that. That's a proud thing for us. 6 championships, 2 Super Bowls, you know, first two. Incredible stuff, right? There are a lot of that going on. In modern era, unfortunately, you probably would have to look at a guy like Bill Belichick. Yeah, I know. But, you know, what, 5 Super Bowls? 4 Super Bowls. 1 nearly perfect season. And only 3 or 4 controversial scandals. So, you know, he's in the conversation, like him or not, right? Pretty good track record. Here's one that flies a little bit under the radar. I don't know if you're going to know who this guy is. Anybody recognize him? Okay? Don't say it if you know it, because, you know, all right. Next picture, if you can go to that one, this might give you a little clue. Still NCAA, still basketball, but his women's basketball coach. All right, women's basketball flying a little bit under the radar. Here's it's a picture of Gino Auriemma. Is that how you pronounce it, right? And he is the UConn women's basketball coach. Now, 30 years of coaching, also 10 national championships. Okay, the last 3 in a row he's won, 5 of the last 7. So that's pretty impressive, and yet it kind of goes under the radar. Just not a lot of people paying attention to that. And then, you know, honorable mention here, we're kind of back in the basketball realm, but Pat Summitt, University of Tennessee, she coached about 38 years and had 8 national championships. I love that picture with all those championships there. It's pretty cool. So just some examples. If we went to other sports, you can come up with a lot of other examples, but there are a lot of great coaches throughout history that have made a huge difference in sports. So what does this, how does this relate to 1 Timothy? Well, in some ways, when we look at a letter like Paul's letter to Timothy, it's like a letter from a veteran coach going to this star student athlete, or you know, maybe a coach in training. So Paul, the veteran coach, probably the most significant figure in history and spreading the gospel, taking the gospel message of Jesus throughout the world after Jesus' death and resurrection. And then we have Timothy, who's like that star student athlete. He was about 25 years younger than Paul. He was around 19 years old when they met. Paul would have been about 45. Timothy, according to Scripture, had a very sincere faith. It was passed on to him by his mother and his grandmother, who were Jewish believers. His father was Greek. Timothy, though, traveled with Paul pretty extensively for about 10 years as Paul went on his different missionary journeys. So Paul loved Timothy like his own son and served as much like a mentor or a coach to the younger Timothy. Now, the letter of 1 Timothy was sent to encourage and instruct Timothy in his efforts during a challenging season in Timothy's life. Paul had him placed in a strong leadership role at the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the most significant cities in the Roman Empire, at least in that region, because it was a crossroads and a very active economic life and that sort of thing. It was kind of the hub of that area. So it was a very key city in the Roman Empire. The Ephesian church was also very much a key figure in the churches at the time, kind of the hub of what was going on in spreading the gospel of Jesus as well. But Timothy finds himself in this church, and he's dealing with all sorts of tough issues. Okay, so now we're going to dive into 1 Timothy, and if you're following along in your Bibles, I just want to show you that the first thing that happens, that Paul starts out his letter, he jumps right in with Timothy, talking about probably the most significant issue that he had to deal with, the most difficult one, which was basically false teachers with poor motives or poor intentions. Okay, so 1 Timothy These are not on the overhead here, but you can follow along in your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Okay, so we'll just stop there, but you can kind of get a flavor of what Paul is addressing with Timothy. There's some serious issues going on in the church that Timothy needs to step into. And as a young guy, Paul is giving him some instruction. Most of this letter then begins to address some of those types of issues, how the church should operate, different instructions regarding how a church should be in regards to honoring the words of Jesus. And then we're going to jump ahead into chapter 6, which is where we're going to focus today, because after he gives all of these different instructions in these various areas, he kind of comes back around to something that's pretty significant. He is very personal with Timothy. Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 11. Paul writes, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." As Paul jumps into this section, he calls Timothy a man of God. That's his starting point of wrapping things up with Timothy. "But you, O man of God." That's a big endorsement. That's a big endorsement of Timothy by Paul. And, here's one of the things that strikes me about this passage, and I know this morning I'll probably refer to things that Paul wrote. But I think we also have to understand, as we have the scriptures today, these are things that God said. Right? These are God's words. And as Paul writes this to Timothy, God is also speaking to us. And he's saying to Timothy, "You, O man of God, as for you, O man of God." Big endorsement. It's an encouragement in a way, because Paul sees Timothy as a man of God. But it's also a challenge in that he expects Timothy to live up to that. So, and again, the whole thing is very personal. See, I think sometimes it's really easy for us to talk about the church, how church is supposed to be, how Christians are supposed to be. It's easy for us to maybe sometimes criticize certain areas of a church or the church, Christianity as a whole. It's easy for people to do that. But God is really interested in my heart. He's really interested in your heart. It always comes back to that. It's very personal. And so as Paul kind of commended Timothy and encouraged and challenged him in that way, "As for you, O man of God," I want to ask you to consider this morning, or ask yourself, would you consider yourself to be a man of God? Would you consider yourself to be a woman of God? Right? That's the question. That would be a question for us this morning. If not, what are you a man or woman of? You know, if there were a blank, "I am a man of blank," "I am a woman of blank," how would you fill in that blank personally? Would it be, "O man of God"? Would it be, O woman of God? Would it be, O man of work? O man of sports? O man of hobbies? Would it be, O woman of family? O woman of shopping or gossip? Could it be that that blank would be something else? But what God's desire for us is that we would be saying, we are a man of God and a woman of God. And I think that's the first aspect this morning that I hope we'll pull from this this text. First thing is, seek to be a man of God or a woman of God. All right? Seek to be a man of God or a woman of God. Now, to do that, Paul says there are some things that we need to flee or let go of. In verse 11, he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Flee these things. Now, what things is he referring to? We won't go back and read the text, but a few verses earlier, he mentions many of the things that we're supposed to avoid or flee. Things like false doctrine, conceit, controversy and quarreling, envy, dissension and factions, and constant friction with each other, slander, evil suspicion, the love of money, and discontentment, and those two things are big ones. He actually spends quite a bit of time talking about that. So those are some of the things that Paul says, as for you, O man of God, O woman of God, flee these things. Escape these things. The idea of the word flee is to escape or to run away from. So flee these things, escape these things, run away from these things. But he doesn't just tell us what to escape from. He also says what we need to pursue. And this is the second thing for this morning, is we need to pursue the things of God. All right. So we want to seek to be a man or woman of God. We need to pursue the things of God. And here's what he says. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Okay? The word for pursue is a very aggressive word. It's very much the opposite of fleeing. If fleeing is running away from something, well, pursuing means to hunt down, to chase after something. Okay, so what is it that we're supposed to pursue? First of all, he says, pursue righteousness. Okay, we're supposed to pursue righteousness. You remember Jesus' words when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right? Righteousness is the result of putting our faith and trust in Christ. We know we all come up short of God's perfection. There's a huge gap between us imperfect people and God's perfect, holy being who he is. We can't bridge that gap. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't do enough good things to get over that gap or reach up to him. The only way is that we become righteous is to believe and trust in the Son of God and to receive forgiveness for our sins through his sacrifice on the cross. Righteousness only comes through Jesus, and Paul says, pursue righteousness. So in a way, he's saying, pursue Jesus. Okay. Second thing he says is pursue godliness. Godliness is about a deep reverence for God. And because we revere him, we love what he loves. We value what he values. We live the way he wants us to live. We do it because we have this deep reverence and love for him. He says pursue faith. Faith is being persuaded or convinced that someone or something is real and true. But we know that faith is proven real when it carries over into our actions. Right? That's when we know it's real. For example, I know, I can't see gravity. I can't scientifically prove to you that there is such a thing as gravity in some sort of mathematical scientific equation. But I know that gravity is a very real thing. Therefore, I am going to choose not to step off the ledge of a very, very tall building because I believe, I have faith, that gravity will kick in. Right? And that's going to be a bad ending. In the same way, look, I can't see Jesus. Right? I can't prove him to anyone. But I believe, I have faith. And so I live, or at least strive to live, according to his words and according to his instructions. You know, that's what he wants us to do, live according to what he's taught. At least we try our best to do that. So my actions and your actions are the sign, the evidence of a genuine belief and trust in him. So Paul says, pursue faith. Pursue faith. He says, pursue love. We're supposed to love. Jesus said the greatest commandment in all of Scripture was to love the Lord your God. And the second was like it, love others. Loving God, loving others. We're supposed to live with a selfless, sacrificial love, the kind of love that Jesus showed for us on the cross. So pursue love. Paul says pursue steadfastness. It's like patience or patient endurance. I mean, this is about enduring despite life's challenges. I mean, it's easy to follow Jesus when it's easy to follow Jesus, right? I mean, when things are, and sometimes when life is easy, it's easy to stay faithful to him. But when it gets challenging, when it gets difficult, when we need to endure when those things, when things come our way. So we need to be steadfast in our faith. And then he says, pursue gentleness. Pursue gentleness. And you can probably recall the words of Jesus, blessed are the meek. And he taught, if someone strikes you in the one cheek, offer him the other as well. Now, we might hear those words and think and interpret gentleness as just being weak or timid. Listen, we can be very strong or powerful. It takes a lot of strength to be able to stay vulnerable when we've been hurt by someone else. But gentleness is this ability to have power and yet to hold back or reserve that strength or that power. It's choosing not to operate in a forceful or intimidating way. That's not the way Jesus was, and it's not the way he wants us to be either. So he says, pursue these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And I think it's important, as we just said, being gentle, it's not the same as being soft or wimpy. Right? Paul is not telling us to be wimpy Christians. In fact, look at what he writes next in verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Fight, in this term, is to contend with an adversary like an athlete would in a contest. Right? In the ancient world, the contest, the athletic contest, could be so severe and so grueling that the toughest men would crumble underneath those contests. And Paul says, fight like that. Fight the good fight of faith. And I think that's the third thing that we should hear in the Scripture. Fight like everything, but fight for the right things. Fight like everything, but fight for the right things. If we look at how these verses continue, he then says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So he's already dealing with people who have some questionable motives for serving in the church or leading in the church. They're seeing these things as an opportunity for their personal profit, their personal gain. That wasn't too different than the false religions that were going around in Ephesus at the time. I mean, the worship of the false goddess Artemis was their main goddess in this area. And, you know, the production of statues and idols and idol worship and the sales of that, I mean, it was big business. And so here's some people who are following Christ that are starting to think the same way, like, oh, we could see where this could be very profitable in some ways. Paul's like, that's not what I'm looking for you to do. We need to rise above the petty things, the trivial things, the earthly things. Those are not the things we should be consumed with or fighting for. Earthly, worldly things will amount to nothing in the end. And even says in this passage, you can't take anything with you. So instead, he says, lay a hold of the real prize, eternal life. So the first thing we should be fighting for is fight for eternity. Fight for eternity. Okay, that's one of the right things. Paul also says, in the next phrase, he says, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Right? Paul says, Timothy had made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He had declared to the world that he was following Jesus. That's the good confession he was talking about. Now, it gets harder and harder to hold to that confession for us as the world around us begins to embrace beliefs or practices that run contrary to Scripture. It makes it more and more difficult. And yet Hebrews 10:23 says this, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So we need to fight, secondly, to be faithful. Okay? Fight to be faithful to Jesus, to his word. And then in verses 13 and 14, we get the last part of this. And if we could put those up, Rob. This is kind of an abbreviated version of this because there's a lot of description in these couple of verses. So I'm just pulling out the guts of it so we can look at it. Paul writes to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach." I charge you in the presence of God to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. What's the commandment that Paul is referring to? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the message, the good news of Jesus. And so we need to fight to keep the gospel, fight for the gospel is the point. We need to fight for the gospel. And he says to do that in two ways, to keep it unstained. In other words, keep it spotless, keep it pure. I mean, how could we stain the gospel or make it impure? We can live with a lot of compromise in our life. That would do it. That would do it. But the idea here is that the gospel, the good news, is supposed to be morally, spiritually unblemished, pure, and spotless. So fight to keep the gospel unstained, and also fight to keep the gospel free from reproach. And this is similar in nature, but we've got to not give people reasons to question our motives or our intentions in regards to following Jesus and proclaiming the gospel. Live in such a way that those who might try to accuse us of a hypocrisy or apathy or indifference, that those who would try to accuse us of that would be found without any real basis for doing so. You've all seen in different political elections where it seems like everyone's digging for some dirt to be able to bring out to some other candidate. And I mean, probably one of the biggest complaints that we see is, oh, it's just all mudslinging. There's no real issues being talked about. They're just throwing dirt at each other. And the best way to avoid that is to not have any skeletons in your closet, right? As a Christian, the best way we can avoid people accusing us, considering us hypocrites or, you know, not really caring about what Jesus wants us to be, the best way we could do, let's not have any skeletons in our closet. That doesn't mean we're not going to mess up. Doesn't mean we're not going to make mistakes. We got to own that. We got to confess that. There's forgiveness for that. There's grace. That's what Jesus is all about, so that's awesome. But we don't want to live a double life. We want to represent the gospel well and live it out the best we can. So I think this morning as we look at this passage, what it's kind of coming down to is Paul is encouraging Timothy, and therefore God is encouraging us, to fight like everything, right? Give it all we've got, but fight for the right things. Fight for eternity. Fight to be faithful. Fight for the gospel. That's what Paul means when he says, fight the good fight of faith. That's a fight worth fighting for. I asked the worship team if they would close with a song for us, so we're going to close with that. If they want to come up, we're going to pray, and it's just simply the song, Our God. Familiar with that, I'm sure. But here's my heart as we end is just simply this. So we're called to fight the good faith, or fight the good fight. We're called to share the gospel and fight for the gospel and fight for eternity and fight to be faithful to Jesus. But we know we need strength to do that. And if that strength only comes from ourselves, we will fail. But if that strength comes from the Lord, he will be faithful to us. And he will give us the strength that we need. So as we sing this song, Our God, let's remember that he is with us, that he is fighting for us, and there's no power on earth that can stand against him. Let's pray. Let's stand and we'll pray, and then we'll close with worship. Lord God, thank you for not only this challenge to Timothy to continue to be a man of God, but the encouragement that that's how Paul saw him. And God, our prayer is that you would look at us and see us as men and women of God. And that we would be encouraged by that because it's who you want us to be and it's how you see us. Because we are striving to live the life which honors you. And at the same time, God, we know it's a challenge. That it is difficult. But you are a God who has unbelievable power. And so we ask for you to help us to be that man of God, that woman of God, where we've fallen short, where we've maybe not lived up to that. We ask your forgiveness, but we ask for your strength to continue in that direction. Help us to fight, the good fight of faith, to fight for eternity, to fight to be faithful, to fight for the gospel. Because these things are important to you. And we want them to matter to us. Give us strength, we pray. As we worship you, would you hear these words of within this song as our prayer? In the name of Christ.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.